So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's word as we stand to honor the word of our God. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both our Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. One of the premises of the church growth movement is that the needs and sensibilities of the unconverted drive the strategy of the church. That is, the church does what it does in order that it might attract those who do not know the Lord, those who are unconverted. And so every decision that the church makes, every function that the church is engaged in, it's in order that it might draw and attract people to the church. If you want to grow the church, we're told you must attract those who are outside the church. It seems that much modern worship music seems to be the product of this strategy. But the problem is that once what you do to bring people into the church, you must continue to do in order to keep them there. Too often the change is external. It's on the surface rather than internal, changing the character of the person, who they are and who they see themselves in at the very core. You see, the danger in much of the church today is to seek to please men. Have you noticed this drive in the church to attract people at all costs? We hear of various churches which are, we call them mega churches. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people attending these churches. What do you think this does this sort of view, this mentality that we've got to attract people to the church does for faithful Bible-believing churches? Does it make you think that you need to make some changes too? Then where does the faithful proclamation of God's word fit in with all of this? In our passage, you will see that Paul defends the faithful proclamation of the gospel because it is from God alone. God himself has given it to us, and God has the power to fundamentally and permanently change the lives of his people. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. This is one of the earliest letters that Paul has written to the churches, written somewhere around 51 AD. Thessalonica is the largest city and the capital city of the province of Macedonia in northern Greece. Macedonia was an important city, a trading city. The Egnatian Road made its way through this city. And if you needed to go anywhere in the Roman Empire, at some point, depending on how far you were to go, you would end up in Thessalonica. Paul ended up in Thessalonica after having been sent away from the city of Philippi, where he had been beaten and thrown into prison, where there was this earthquake and the gates of the prison had opened, and Paul proclaimed the gospel to the Philippian jailer. But he had to leave and he had to come to Thessalonica. And there he proclaimed the word of the Lord. He declared the gospel. He exhorted the people of Thessalonica to believe on Jesus and rest and trust in him alone for their salvation. The problem was, and the difficulty was, is that he had a very short period of time that he was able to be there. And as Paul had to leave Thessalonica, being chased from that city, he went to Berea, where we're told that the people of that community were much more noble, for they took the word of God, and they studied the word of God to see if the things that Paul spoke were true. Paul finally ended up in Athens, but this letter is written. But always he had in his mind, he had the people of the city of Thessalonica. He had the church of Thessalonica first and foremost in his mind. As he writes to this church, he writes with profound relief and joy at the good report that he has received, that they have been faithful. Because you can imagine someone not being fully trained and fully equipped might easily turn away from the faith, might easily turn away from the gospel. And that was a concern that was in Paul's mind. But he has heard from Timothy, who has reported that they are faithful. And yet the church at Thessalonica was not without its problems. One of the major questions that Paul deals with comes at the end of chapter 4, where he addresses the question of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, in the church, there was this thought, there was this idea that somehow they had missed it, that Christ had returned, and they were still here, left on the earth with the troubles and with the conflicts that they had. But Paul writes this letter in order that he might encourage the church. And really, in one way, he's writing this church in order to show them the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see that as we look through our passage today, that the gospel, Paul is defending, that the gospel is true. You saw last time that we looked at this that the church is to be the living witness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you go into the world, you are to live what you say you believe. You are to understand the word of God and put it into practice. But you will see today by God's grace that gospel preaching does not seek to please men, but God. You will see first the conflict surrounding the gospel. And second, you will see the opposition to the gospel. First of all, the conflict surrounding the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is frequently accompanied by great opposition. And that's true here in our text as well. In verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Paul opens this this passage with this, "For you yourselves know." Paul is making an appeal to their personal experience. He is saying that, brothers and sisters, you have an understanding, and you understand what it is that I am talking about. You yourselves have experienced the events that I'm going to be speaking about in a moment. And I really should point out to you also, you'll notice something in these first seven verses as we look at them, that you have this contrast in these seven verses. Verse 1, you have "for you yourselves." Verse 2, "but even." Verse 3, "for our exhortation." Verse 4, "but as we have been approved." 5, "for neither at any time." Verse 6, it says, "nor did we seek." And verse 7, "but we were gentle among yourselves." There is this argument that Paul is going to be setting forth and laying before the church at Thessalonica. And he is going to be demonstrating to them that what they learned in the short time that he was with them was true and is true. But he begins with the gospel coming to them. "For you yourselves know, brethren." You see, they are fellow believers. There is a common connection between Paul and the church at Thessalonica. They're not strangers. They're family. That's one of the reasons why we call one another in the churches brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we have been adopted by God as sons and daughters, and have a right to all the privileges thereof. And so as adopted sons and daughters of God, we are brothers and sisters of one another. And Paul viewed himself that way as he, the apostle that was sent to the Gentiles. He has this tender affection and connection with the church, and he calls them brethren. And he says, "You know." You have this firsthand knowledge of the power of the gospel. You know what I'm talking about, what I will be talking about. You yourselves know the power of the gospel and its impact in your life. You've seen that your life has been transformed. In fact, the whole world has seen that your life has been transformed. For what do we read in chapter 1, verse 9? "For many are coming to Paul and declaring what manner of entry we had, the apostles had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You are no longer walking in the way that you once walked." Now, Paul is not appealing to their experience of the gospel, as if somehow their experience of the gospel is the ground of their salvation. Rather, he's appealing to the testimony of the gospel, to the power of the gospel to change their lives. You see, a word of caution. Our experience of the gospel is not the gospel. The gospel concerns Christ and our reconciliation through him to God. That's what the gospel is. It's not based on some feeling that we might have had at one point in time, but it's on that objective, saving work of God as he takes our hearts of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh so that we die to sin and live unto righteousness. Yes, we experience the Christian life. I mean, there's no question about that, but you're not saved by your experience. You're saved by Christ. Never, ever forget that. He says, "You yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain." Was not in vain. It was not a waste of time. It was not purposeless. Rather, it accomplished its purposes. He's pointing out to the fact that his coming wasn't by chance. It wasn't happenstance, but that God himself divinely purposed and ordained that Paul would come to the church at Thessalonica in the way that he came, in the manner that he came, in the circumstances that surrounded his coming. And he says, our coming wasn't in vain. It wasn't meaningless. So often, so many people think of life as just being meaningless. It's a waste of our time. But it's not. And how can Paul say that it wasn't in vain? Well, its purpose, the purpose of the gospel was to change lives. And as we already read, it was evident in their turning from idols to the living and true God, to following him. And brothers and sisters, the gospel proclamation is never a waste of time, no matter its format and regardless of its reception. Whether the preaching of the gospel comes on the Lord's Day, or through a believer sharing their faith, or by a gospel tract left on a table, or sermons heard through the internet, the gospel will accomplish its purpose. It is not a waste of our time. All of the means that we have at our disposal to spread the word is for the advance of the gospel. We want to see Christ acknowledged around the world, not just among us, though we want to see that here too, but everywhere. The gospel proclamation is never a waste of time. But sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that unless the gospel changes somebody, we've wasted our time and our money. We want the advance of the gospel. And how do you know that the gospel hasn't changed somebody? It could be that the gospel has hardened the heart rather than softened it. For we know that there are two purposes, and there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who love Christ and those who don't. Those who have a hard heart, a heart of stone, and those who have a heart of flesh, a heart that bleeds for and beats for our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we could make the mistake of thinking that we're wasting our time as we worship or as we use other means for the extension of God's kingdom. But remember this. Many people heard the Apostle Paul's proclamation of the gospel, and yet they refused to submit to it. They opposed it with all of their strength and all of their will. And it's that same opposition that the church will face today. But the coming of the gospel is never in vain, brothers and sisters. It changed you, didn't it? It changed your heart. It changed your life. I know it changed mine. But here's something else. That God's ways are not our ways. The prophet Isaiah writes, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. As the rain comes down from heaven, and the snow from heaven, and does not return there, and the waters the earth, and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Brothers and sisters, the word of God is powerful. Let us never underestimate the power of God's word. And Paul comes. He says, our coming was not in vain. But notice the bold proclamation of the gospel. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much conflict. He says, after we had suffered before. This is a reference to the hardships that he had faced prior to coming to the city of Thessalonica. He says, we were spitefully treated. That is, we were treated in an insolent and spiteful manner. We were mistreated, scoffed at, insulted. We were belittled. And this was done in Philippi, where there was that tremendous opposition by the owners of the slave girl from whom Paul had cast out the demons. But Paul is not speaking just about those immediate events prior to his coming to Thessalonica. He's also referring to his first missionary journey, where he went throughout Asia Minor. And you remember in Iconium, where he was stoned, cast outside the city, and left for dead. Paul faced opposition after opposition after opposition as men and women refused to submit to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This would have been enough to silence anybody, don't you think? I mean, to be beaten and to be cast into prison for doing nothing other than proclaiming the word of God, for saying that there's hope. There's hope in Christ. To be hated for that. Paul had come to Thessalonica in the midst of much conflict and hardship because of his message. And you see, the message of the cross of Jesus, the good news of eternal life in him, will never go unopposed in this world by godless men and godless women. Are you surprised when someone attacks you for your faith, for what you believe, when someone belittles and demeans you because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then I ask you why. For the world hates Christ. The world hates the gospel. The world loves its sin. Paul, this did not stop Paul. He says, we were bold to speak. In spite of the opposition, the apostle and his companions continued to declare the gospel. They were bold. They spoke freely. They spoke confidently. They spoke with assurance. And what was their boldness grounded in? The source of their confidence was grounded in God. We were bold to speak to you in God. He is the one who strengthened the apostle. He is the one who strengthens the ministers of his word. He is the one who strengthens his people to share the gospel. He is the one who strengthens you, brothers and sisters, to speak of Christ and his saving work in you. And he says we were bold to speak, to talk about, to tell others, to proclaim, to declare, to teach. How often aren't we afraid to speak? How often don't we hold back the gospel message because we're afraid what others will think of us? But this didn't stop Paul. Brothers and sisters, we ought to learn to be bold in speaking the gospel with others and trusting in the Lord to drive it effectively home to the hearts and to the lives of others. We don't do this in our own strength. We do this in the strength that God himself gives to you. And what was Paul bold to speak? He was bold to speak the gospel of God. The truth of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. That was the message. That is what he brought from place to place, from city to city. Those were the words that were constantly on the tip of Paul's tongue. The gospel. That men are dead in sins and trespasses, but are made alive in Christ, and will one day be brought into glory with Christ. And it comes, this gospel proclamation, in much conflict. That word that's translated in conflict has the idea, the picture of the assembly of the Greeks at their national games. That there was a great struggle, a great contest within which the actions, the activities were undertaken. This was no minor opposition that Paul faced. A little embarrassment here, a temporary loss of an income there. No, this was major opposition. Shame, beating, conflict, rejection, persecution, the loss of everything. And remember what Paul says, I count everything as loss, count everything as rubbish for the sake of Christ. Brothers and sisters, is that how you and I live? Do we count everything as loss for the sake of Christ? For you see, there is much conflict surrounding the gospel. But notice the opposition to the gospel. For gospel preaching does not seek to please men, but God. For the proclamation of the true gospel does not seek men's approval, but God's approval. You see, Paul now addresses a number of errors, a number of ideas that seem to be floating around in the Thessalonian church. Verse 3, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. it seems like there are three charges against the gospel that are being brought forth by unbelievers, and they're being taught in the church at Thessalonica. The three charges are our exhortation, our message. The gospel is in error. The gospel is unclean. And the gospel is deceitful. And in the next verses through verse 7, the Apostle Paul addresses each one of these charges of against the gospel. For you see, the church at Thessalonica, as I said earlier, are confused. They're wondering, is the gospel, and this is the question that they're facing, is the gospel true? Chapter 4, Christ is supposed to return, but he has not returned. Well, what about those among us who have died, who have passed away? Have they missed out on the salvation that we have been taught and we have believed? And Paul is saying, no. The gospel is true. The gospel is not in error. The gospel is not unclean. The gospel is not deceitful. And he's going to show you why. For charge one, our exhortation did not come from error. The charge was that the message of the gospel was fundamentally wrong. Now he says our exhortation, that is, the act of emboldening another in belief or in a course of action. In the context of the gospel, it's the summons of the gospel in calling others to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That word for exhortation is that word you've probably heard it for before, calling alongside, calling one alongside of another. Paul was calling the church at Thessalonica to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that they might walk with him into glory. This exhortation is the teaching, Paul's teaching. It's, as he would say it, our teaching, our instruction, what we have taught, our exhortation, our doctrine. This is what is being challenged. And this is what continues to be challenged in the church today. Fundamentally, the truths concerning God, man, Jesus, salvation, and eternal life are challenged by the world in so many different ways. He says, our exhortation is not from error. It's not a mistake. It's not a wandering from the truth. It's not a wandering from the right way. Now, according to Judaism, these were the people that opposed Paul in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Berea. According to the Jews, Christianity, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, was in error because it did not agree with their understanding of the Old Testament. It did not fit in with their system of doctrine, their system of knowledge. It did not fit in with their expectation. According to the Jews, the gospel was contrary to the truth. The truth of their system. But Paul says, our exhortation is not in error, because it is the truth. On the contrary, our teaching is based on the truth as revealed by God in Christ Jesus. And what is his defense for this charge that our exhortation is in error? It's in verse 4, the first part of verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. He says, we have been approved by God. That word there, approved, has the idea of to make a critical examination, to determine whether something is genuine, to having been examined. You see, Paul says, we have been approved, we have been examined, we have been tested by God, the God of heaven and earth, the one who made and created all things. And he has approved us. He's given us that stamp of approval. You know, it's like you have in law or in medicine or in engineering, you have these licenses. You must pass the bar if you want to become a lawyer. You must get your license to practice medicine or to practice engineering. And if you've got those licenses, what that says to the employer, the one who hires you to work, is that you have the knowledge and the skill and the ability to do the work that you are being hired to do. Paul here is saying we have been approved by God. We have the knowledge, the skill, the ability to do what God has called us. We have been called by God. We have been sent by God. For he says, we have been entrusted with the gospel. This is a sacred trust that cannot be broken. You see, we have been judged worthy, Paul says, to undertake a most important task. We have been entrusted with the gospel, the message of salvation that is to be found in Christ alone. This gospel message is not our own message. It's not something that we have put together. It's not something that we have devised, but God has given it to us, and he has entrusted it to us. And because he has entrusted it to us, we speak the truth. We speak the gospel faithfully. We can only speak what God has entrusted and given to us. The gospel is not an error. The gospel is fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, particularly to Adam and Eve, that he will send the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And it is in Christ that we have this forgiveness of sin. And Paul says the gospel is not in error because it is the message from God himself. But the second charge is that the gospel is unclean. This uncleanness, it has the idea of impure motives, a state of moral corruption. The accusation is that there is somehow this underhanded, morally reprehensible motive for the proclamation of the gospel, that somehow Paul is going to gain some personal satisfaction from the sharing of the gospel, that the apostles have an ulterior motive, that they're taking advantage of the weak and the weak-minded, and that's morally reprehensible. That's morally wrong. But notice how Paul answers that charge. Verse 4, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Paul answers this charge, and he says, we don't speak to please men. We speak to please God. We tell others about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because God has given it to us. We don't have authority in and of ourselves, Paul says. We have authority because it has been appointed to us by God. Paul speaks boldly in the face of conflict because he has been called to do so. And to be silent would be to betray the trust given to him. To be silent would be to deny the truth of the hope that he knows and has been called to share with them. And he says, even so, we speak not as pleasing men, not seeking the approval of men as if to keep them happy. Now, we all like to be approved and accepted by others, don't we? There's that term peer pressure. And what is peer pressure? But a desire to be liked by your friends, those, your acquaintances, those around you. But Paul says, we speak not to please men. It's easy to and tempting to accommodate the gospel to please men. That's why I spoke about that church growth movement, that we allow the unconverted to direct the activity of the church. So we make it simple. We don't talk about sin. The only thing we talk about is God is love. God is love. God is love. And indeed, God is love. But what does the scripture also say about God? That he is just, and that he will punish our sins, but that he has demonstrated his love for us in Christ Jesus, that we are forgiven in Christ. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his only begotten Son for us, that whoever believes in him might not perish. But that love is worked out in the midst of God's justice. But if all we do is say that God is love, God is love, God loves you, well, people like to hear that. And people will come if that's all they hear, and they never have to deal with their lusts, with their own sin. But Paul says we don't speak as pleasing men. We're not seeking the approval of men. Far too often the gospel has been reduced to a comfortable message. But Paul says that God tests our heart. We're not pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. That what was more important to Paul than anything else is that God would be pleased with his work, with his ministry, with his words. And this is often hard for us Because so often we face the immediate consequences of those around us, and we forget that we serve before God. He says, we're not pleasing men, but God, the one who called us to this, the one who entrusted us with this ministry. For God tests our hearts. He makes an examination of our hearts. We will be held accountable to God, not men. And that word test there is that same word that is used earlier as when he says in verse 4 at the beginning, when we have been approved by God. God examines our innermost being. He examines our motives. And it is much more important to please God than man. Brothers and sisters, who do you seek to please? Do you seek to please men, or do you seek to please God? And far too often, the temptation is to exhort a message, a gospel message that is devoid of its power, because we're afraid of what men or women might take. This is particularly true for leaders within the church. But a gospel message that is devoid of Christ is devoid of power, and it's lacking power because it is devoid of Christ. Christ is the power of the gospel. Christ is the hope of believers. Christ is the foundation and the ground of your salvation. The gospel, Christ, is contrary to all natural man's instincts. To trust in Jesus and nothing else is contrary to our inclinations. And yet it is Christ who is the power of salvation. What's the third charge? The third charge is that the exhortation is in deceit. The idea of deceit is taking advantage of through craft or underhanded methods, cunning and treachery. What Paul is saying is that the gospel is not based on a lie. It's not based on an untruth. It is true. And I'm not seeking my own personal improvement, my own personal advancement at your expense. I'm not lining my pockets with your offerings, he's saying to the church at Thessalonica. I'm not seeking like the philosophers of our day and of our age. And in Paul's day and Paul's age, there were plenty of philosophers. We're talking Greece, remember? We're talking Athens, where all the philosophers used to love to gather together and to argue about the latest trend and the latest thought. These philosophers would travel from place to place seeking to teach, seeking to make a living. And often they would do so in trickery and with fancy words. And Paul is saying, we're not like these philosophers. We're not charlatans willing to make economic gain off of you. In fact, you'll see later on in this chapter, it's exactly the opposite. Paul doesn't make a thing from the people. He provides for himself by his own work. And how does Paul answer the charge that the gospel is deceitful? He says, for verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, nor a cloak of covetousness, nor did we seek glory from men. We did not use flattering words. Paul didn't skirt the point. He pointed out man's sinfulness, and he called men and women to faith in Jesus alone, not in addition to Judaistic practices. He didn't attempt to lift up a man's ego to make them feel good about themselves. For in and of ourselves, we have nothing to feel good about. He didn't attempt to cozy up to men, but it is in Christ that he sought to exalt men, to lift them up by pointing them to the Savior, the one who died on the cross, the one who gave his life for them. And rather than be humbled before God, Paul was humbled, sought to humble them before God, that God might be exalted in his grace. Paul wasn't preaching a self-help gospel, a name it and claim it gospel, a gospel according to Joel Osteen or Robert Schuller or any one of those. And it's not a cloak of covetousness. A cloak covers and hides and obscures from view. Covetousness is to desire what belongs to another, to believe that you have a right to have what belongs to someone else. And Paul says, we did not cover up our greed. We did not cover up our covetousness with the thin facade of Jesus loves you. We did not hide our greed wrapped in the skin of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, God is witness. He calls God to testify that what he is speaking is the truth. You see, God, Paul's conscience before God is clear. His purpose and his motive has been honest and above board in all his dealings with the Thessalonians, in his proclamation of the word. He does not need to sugarcoat the reality of man's state apart from God and the glory of man's state in Christ. We do not seek the glory of men. He wasn't trying to lift them up in their self-esteem. All you need to do is feel a little better about yourself, either from you or from others. He wasn't driven by his desire for a reputation among the Thessalonians or among those that came and reported to Paul about the Thessalonians or anyone else for that matter. For I haven't come to you seeking the glory from men, the honor from men, the advancement of our reputation. But he also defends this charge that the gospel has come in deceit with the gentle concern of the gospel. He says, we might have made demands of you, verse 6, the end of verse 6. We are apostles, after all. We have a right to your support. Paul could have pulled rank and said, well, now you need to feed me and clean me and give me a manicure and do whatever other things that I need to line my pockets. Paul could have said that, but he doesn't. He doesn't pull rank. We might have made demands as apostles. It is my right to receive the respect and the treatment from you. He says, but we didn't. Verse 7, instead we were gentle among you. We treated you with care, mildly, kindly. We did not treat you harshly or make impossible demands on you. In fact, we treated you as a nursing mother cherishes her child. We dealt with you as children of God. We nurtured you for your well-being. And we provided for you rather than demanding provisions from you. You see, the gospel preaching does not seek to please men, but God. There's much conflict that surrounds the gospel message. But what do you look for in worship? Do you look for the faithful, biblical, gospel proclamation grounded upon the Word of God as He has revealed it to us in the Bible? Because that's exactly what Paul points to. He is pointing to the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, for Paul, was more important than anything else in the world. What do you look for in worship? What is your criteria? Is your criteria, how am I made to feel? Is your criteria the recreation of an experience? Brothers and sisters, the gospel, it must be declared simply and faithfully according to God's word. And as this is done, this is simple worship. Now, there's a difference between simple and simplistic. Simple is, by simple I mean to be clear, unadorned, the faithful proclamation of the gospel, not simplistic. That would be a dumbing down of the gospel to its lowest common denominator, hence the church growth movement. We just want the message to be such that everybody will come and everybody can receive it and everybody can accept it, and it makes no demands on anybody. And this is evident in our worship. But there is only one purpose. Only one motivation for our worship. Is it not? Is it not the glory of God? That God would be exalted, Christ would be lifted up, that Christ would be declared, that Christ would be made known? There is only one thing that is truly important in worship, and that's the faithful proclamation of God's word, where the desire is to glorify God and equip his people. So many people are looking in so many different places, have so many different criteria for what makes a faithful church. For some, it's the experience, a recreation of an experience that I once had. For others, it's worship music. For others, it's programs besides the faithful proclamation of the word. And the faithful proclamation of the word, well, that's kind of heavy. That's kind of difficult. And I understand that for many who are not used to meat, but are only used to milk, this type of worship is difficult. But you can live on meat. You can't live on milk alone. You need the Word of God, the whole Word of God. Brothers and sisters, it is faith and hope in the gospel message that will carry you home. The gospel is God's word to sinners who are saved by grace. The gospel is for you and me. We have this in